60 years ago. But to this day, it's still a very amazing irony. A mural artist by the name of J.H. Zorthian had read about a little boy who'd been killed in traffic. And so his stomach began to churn as he thought about, you know, what if that ever happened to one of my three children? So his worry became his overwhelming anxiety. And the more he imagined such a tragedy, the more fearful he got. And so his career as an artist was put on hold as he began running scared of his anxiety. And at last he surrendered to this obsession, canceled all of his negotiations to where they were going to purchase a house in the bustling city of Pasadena, California, began to seek instead a place where he thought his children would be safe. So his pursuit became so intense, he set aside all of his work, and so he could just scheme and plan and focus on providing every possible means to protect his children from harm. He tried to imagine every possible present danger in everything. The location, he thought, of this new house of theirs was critical. He thought it had to be sizable and remote, and so he bought 12 acres perched up on a mountainside at the end of a long, winding, narrow road. At the end of each, along the turn of each of the parts of the road, he posted signs that said, "Children at play." Before starting construction on the house itself, Zorthian personally built a fenced-in playground for the kids, and he built it in such a way that it was impossible to get a car even within 50 feet of their play area. And then next, the house, and with meticulous care, he blended his skills into the beauty and safety of the place, and using various shades and designs from the murals that he had hanging in 42 places in different cities. Only this time, his objective was more than just colorful art. It was above all for the safety and security of his kids, and he made sure of it. Well, finally, the garage was to be built. And the only automobile that would ever drive in or out of that garage was Zorthian's himself. And so he stood back and he surveyed every possibility from that angle of any danger for his kids, and he could think of only one remaining hazard. He had to back out of the garage to start down the mountain road. So he thought in some hurried moment he might not notice one of his children and somehow back out over them. So he immediately made plans for a turnaround. The contractor came back, set all the necessary forms in that additional area, but before the cement could be poured, a rainstorm came up and stopped the project. It was the first rain that they had gotten in many weeks of a drought-stricken area on the West Coast. If it had not rained, that concrete turnaround would have been completely done by the day it was planned to be finished on a Sunday. That was the very day that his 18-month-old son squirmed away from his sister's grasp just as Zorthian was about to pull out of the drive of the garage. He hit the child. The child was killed instantly. There are no absolute earthly guarantees. No fail-safe plans. No perfectly reliable human designs. No completely risk-free arrangements. Life refuses to be that neat and clean. Not even the neurotics, like this guy, who go to extreme measures to make sure everything is safe and sound and secure, can protect us. Those best laid plans of mice and men continue to backfire, reminding us that living and risking go hand in hand. All who fly risk crashing. All who drive or ride in a car risk colliding. All who run risk falling. All who walk risk stumbling all who live risk something. To laugh is to risk appearing the fool. To weep is to risk appearing sentimental. To reach out for another is to risk involvement. To share feelings is to risk exposing your true self. To love is to risk not being loved in return. To hope is to risk despair. To try is to risk failure. You want to know the shortest way to complete ineffectiveness in your service to the Lord? Just start running scared. Try to cover all the bases for yourselves. Become paranoid over every new circumstance from all sides. Think about every possible peril. Focus on the negative. Focus on all the dangers. Concern yourself with the what ifs instead of the why nots. Expect the worst. Never take any chances. Say no to courage and yes to caution. Keep yourself well distanced within your personal comfort zone. Keep yourself safely tucked away in your secure nest of inaction. I don't think that's the kind of life that God wants us to live, do you? And that's exactly the kind of outlook and inactivity that the Apostle Paul tried to steer Timothy, his young disciple in the faith, away from. Open your Bibles again. We'll look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. You should be there for the end of the scripture reading. 1 Timothy 1, just verses 6 and 7 today. Paul had just spent the opening verses of 2 Timothy pumping up Timothy. He mentioned several of the major influences which had contributed to the shaping and making of Timothy, including his family upbringing under his mom and grandma, whose names are even mentioned there in verse 5, as well as his personal friendship and mentoring from the great apostle himself, verses 3 and 4. Not to mention then the grace, mercy, and peace bestowed on him from God. And that's verse 2. All right, so now in verse 6 comes the first command of this second letter from Paul for Timothy that will have plenty for you and I to apply as well. Here we go. Number one, take notes. Jot everything down you need. Number one, we must use God's spiritual gifts if they are to reach their full potential. Indeed, all of God's gifts, both the natural and spiritual ones, are there for us to be developed, to be utilized. Paul now turns from the indirect means that were used to shape Timothy in his Christian character, his family, his friends, to a direct gift that had been given to him from God. Look at verse 6. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Paul begins the verse, for this reason. And that refers back to what he had mentioned, the sincere faith that he actually commended Timothy for in the previous verse. The product of sincere faith in people should lead to faithful service of the Lord. Our life given back to him in ministering our gift unreservedly for him. The gift which he distributes to each one individually just as he wills. Dan read earlier, 1 Corinthians 12:11. When you think about your life, apart from having God in it and using the resources and gifts that he's allotted to us to live for him, besides that, our life is pretty worthless, isn't it? If you don't do that, what really does life on earth mean? Our sole purpose as Christians is to obey and serve the Lord through the gift or gifts that he's given us, that he's uniquely blessed each of us, so that the body of Christ might be built up and mature in that effectiveness. Paul says he wanted to remind Timothy. That means this is something that Timothy already knew. He knew what his purpose was. He knew what spiritual resources were available to him. Nothing should prevent him from acting and getting the job done. why Timothy needed this reminder of his divine appointment and of the gifts that God had given him, we don't know for sure, but it's probably associated with the problems that stemmed from his youthfulness. We learn about that in 1 Timothy, didn't we? Perhaps he had become, at some point, sort of intimidated by the opposition, the false teachers that were there. Those who were against the gospel. In some ways, maybe he felt threatened and defensive, maybe even ashamed. That word, ashamed, you might make a mental note of it, but it's going to become the primary word as you get into the next several verses, clear through the end of the chapter. Maybe he was ashamed at having to defend a prisoner. Chapter 2, verse 9. Maybe ashamed of the seemingly foolish, which Paul called it in 1 Corinthians, preaching of the gospel, this doctrine they both preached about. A despised and crucified Savior. Paul is saying, look, Timothy, whether you like it or not, whether you feel like it or not, you have what it takes. Now, what this gift of God was, and somebody could go get me some water. I feel like I'm losing my voice already. We don't know exactly what the gift was, but I think we can make a pretty good guess. What we do know was that Timothy was left in Ephesus basically to be the pastor there. And he was supposed to do what? Teach the people the truth. And then he was also told later in this letter, chapter 4, verse 5, to do the work of an evangelist. And all three of those things are explicitly listed as spiritual gifts in Ephesians 4:11. Pastoring, teaching, evangelizing. Okay? I think Timothy probably had all three of those gifts. I think it's safe to say Timothy's gift can be described as what he had for ministry, what he was supposed to do in that church, including both the office and the spiritual equipment, if you will, in order to work it out and fulfill it. The English word gift translates charisma. It denotes a specific expression of the Greek word charis, the Greek word for grace, charis, and therefore it has the idea of a grace gift. It refers, I think, to the general categories of the gifts listed by Paul in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. Thank you, Dan. I appreciate it. Warm water. That's what you're supposed to get, right, for your voice? All right, so what happens is this. For all of us, at salvation, there are special gifts of the Holy Spirit given to us completely by God's own choosing. It has nothing to do with our own efforts, our own merit, our own natural abilities, or qualification, that God gives us to uniquely equip us, qualify us to serve Him and carry out specific areas of ministry that He has intended for us to do. Paul here is reminding Timothy of that time God called him into service. And then they had, I suppose, some public local church ceremony where they ordained him. That was probably what the laying on of hands is all about. It's common practice in those days, we know from the book of Acts. But no believer today has the same authority and privileges that the apostles did. Okay, today, you know, we might have missionaries in and we might pray for them, we might lay hands on them. Or we might do that ourselves in an ordination service, ordaining a young man for a public ministry. But it's just a symbolic act today when we do it. It's not that somehow in that activity we are infusing the gifts into that person. Who gives the gifts, right? We don't. The Holy Spirit imparts the gifts, enabling us to serve, overcoming fear and weakness. That's why I think the word Spirit, and you'll see it appear twice in verse 7. You see it twice there. You might want to make a note of it even in your Bible. That should be, I think, with a capital S, because it's not speaking about the human spirit or attitude that we've been given, but to the Holy Spirit that we've been given. All right. But in all of this, Paul says the point is Timothy is to fan his gift into flame. Okay? He was young and weak and timid, but he was called to stand firm, get busy. So Paul tells Timothy in his first letter to not neglect his gift, 1 Timothy 4:14. Now in this second letter, he begins by saying rather to kindle it or rekindle your gift, verse 6 here. So the gift is likened to a fire, okay? And the Greek verb here, which occurs nowhere else in the New Testament, literally means to keep the fire alive, to fan the embers in the flame, and don't ever let them burn out, die out. It carries the same idea of constancy, if we're to give an example of what Paul declared as, I die daily. He said that about his Christian life in 1 Corinthians 15:31. So it's like, I continually, day by day, bury self-will and allow to continually have God build his will in me. So just as every believer like Paul needs to wake up every day and bury self-will, okay, allow God's will to work, in the same way, every believer is also to continually rekindle, kindle afresh, okay, the gift of God that's in you, every one of you. Fan it into flame. Go to the negative expression of that, of this command would be, do not quench the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 5:19. I think we look at that phrase and we think, well, if I sin, if I commit sins, I quench the Spirit. And that's no doubt true. But do you realize also how this connects to the fire that Timothy's talking about? I think in 1 Timothy chapter 2 or 2 Timothy chapter 1. If you don't use your gift, you're quenching the work of the Spirit that he wants to do in you. Instead, fan it into flame. Regularly exercise the gift, lest it atrophy, lest it die down, die out from neglect and misuse. I mean, you know how it goes. If you develop, you might learn certain skills in life that's not exactly the same. But the aspect that is similar is if you have a known skill or ability, but let's say you don't use it for a long, long time, what happens? You know, it's like the old saying, use it or lose it. It's kind of the same way. Therefore, Paul admonished, just like he did the believers at Rome, here, Romans chapter 12, verse 6, look at the screen. We have gifts, charismata, same word, that differ according to the grace, charis, given to us. Let each exercise them accordingly. Romans 12, 6. And again, Peter had the same emphasis in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in his various forms. So Paul, in his admonition here, is to continue fanning your gift. Stir up that inner fire. Keep it alive. Make it ablaze, even, by exercising your gift faithfully and waiting on God in prayer for its constant renewal. So we learn, first of all, then, a person is not really completely what he or she owes to their parents or to their friends or to their teachers or mentors, but what God himself has made us by calling us as his own children and giving us some particular ministry and then gifting us, endowing us with appropriate abilities, spiritual resources to do it. So here's number two. We are who we are by what God has made us. What God has made us. All right. He's issued his appeal. Now Paul gives the reason in verse 7. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. Now, we've already discussed the problems of Timothy's youth. We think he also had ill health, that he had a weaker temperament in his timidity that he had to battle with. he appears, I think, to be very backward, perhaps a very shy and sensitive person. And so you think about it, on the same time, this ministry responsibility would then be a very heavy burden for a guy like that. So Paul not only urges him to keep stirring up the gift, but reassures him, you don't have to be hesitant or shy about using it. Why not? Well, because cowardliness has nothing to do with Christianity. Or as Paul expresses it here, because the Spirit, capital S, God has given you. Okay? That's who you have inside of you. Now notice that though a particular set of spiritual gifts, look at the pronouns, verse 6, was given to you, Timothy. It's the gift that's in you. Okay? The gift of the Spirit himself has been given us to who? Verse 7. Us. I believe that means all of us who are in Christ. Yeah, Timothy was supposed to be a pastor, teacher, evangelist. That may not be what God calls me to do. But the us of us have the Holy Spirit inside of us. All of us. And what I hope, as we see, God has already provided us the resources. He mentions three fantastic, incredible abilities. And the Greek verb here, it indicates past action, past completed action. So it's already done, done deal. We have this. Okay, three things. And I'm hoping here, as we go along, all of our excuses for not serving God and not being active will melt away. Number one, or point A, we have been given, look at this one, power by His Spirit. It's right off the bat. The Holy Spirit does not give us cowardice. No place in God's service. Cowardly, shameful fear is generated by weak, selfish character. Has no part in Christianity. When we're inactive or we're apprehensive about doing something for God, you can count on it. That does not come from God. That comes from your own selfish, self-protectedness. Not from our own human resources we rely on, but the Lord and His available divine resources. You have the word power here, dunamis. It denotes great force or energy. It's the term from which we get the English dynamic or dynamite. It is not just raw or unbridled power. It's the kind of power that carries the idea of effective, productive energy. So God provides us with His power in order for us to be effective in His service. Very interesting that Paul did not pray for these very believers in Ephesus when he wrote the letter to the Ephesians, that they might be given divine power. No, he prayed that they might be aware of the divine power that they already possessed. You know these verses, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened, that so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and His incomparably great power toward us who believe. That power is like the working of His mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly realms. So did you get that? Through Christ, we have the resources of God's power, the very power that God Himself used to raise Christ from the dead. That's the power available inside of every single one of us. The Spirit does not give fear that causes us to shrink back from our duty, as Timothy was tempted to do. Rather, it's the Spirit who breathes power into the weak. The marvelous fact is that the Timothys of this world, I think, make the perfect channels for God to do His work. Thankfully, there are some. Not everybody has opted for safety, you know, wrapped up in their own cocoon, of their own comfort zone. Some have overcome regardless of the risks. Some have merged into greatness despite adversity. Some refuse to listen to their fears. Nothing anyone says or does holds them back. You know, I bet if you were to ask most of those people who went on the Nicaragua trip this summer, they would tell you that some point before that, they never dreamed that they'd ever be used by God to go to a foreign country and be involved in missionary work. But there they were this summer. If you'd have told me, a shy, backward kid growing up, that I was going to be a pastor of a church someday, I would totally have dismissed it. Thought you were nuts. And here I am, standing in front of a group of people, speaking as a pastor in a church, some 20-some years later. I don't know how exactly it works. I just know the power and the resources are there if we're willing. Disappointments, disabilities need not disqualify. One writer put together this list. Cripple him, and you have Sir Walter Scott. Lock him in a prison cell, and you have John Bunyan. Bury him in the snows of Valley Forge, and you have a George Washington. Raise him in abject poverty, and you have an Abraham Lincoln. Strike him down with infantile paralysis, and he becomes Franklin Roosevelt. Burn him so severely that the doctors say he'll never walk again, and you have a Glenn Cunningham, who set the world's one-mile record at the time in 1934. Deafen him, and you have a Ludwig van Beethoven. Have him born black or in a society filled with racial discrimination, and you have a Booker T. Washington, a Marian Anderson, or a George Washington Carver. Call him slow, retarded even. Write him off as uneducable, and you have an Albert Einstein. See, effectiveness and sometimes greatness await those who refuse to run scared. Oswald Chambers wrote this: God can achieve his purpose either through the absence of human power and resources or the abandonment of reliance on them. All through history, God has chosen and used nobodies because their unusual dependence on him made possible the unique display of his power and grace. He chose and used somebodies only when they renounced dependence on their natural abilities and resources. So, if you're feeling weak, timid, inadequate, that you can't serve God very well, feeling like Timothy, then I say you are a prime prospect for the Holy Spirit to do a powerful work in and through you. When our trust is only in him and our desire is simply to serve him, and if you call on him, he is both willing and able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the what? According to the power that works in us. Ephesians 3:20. All right, that's just the first one. Along with his power, God also balances it out. He gives everybody the divine resource of his love. That's point B. We've been given love by his Spirit. Power, love, verse 7. In his letter to the church at Rome, Paul wrote this, Romans 5:5. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The love we have from God is agape. It's volitional and it's selfless love. It desires and works for the best interests of others. It's not just, it's certainly not emotional. It has that part. It's certainly not conditional. It has nothing to do with the common aspect of eros love, which is sensual and selfish, The love we have from God is constant. It perseveres. It doesn't just go up and down with the ebb and flow of unpredictability that the other kinds of love have. It's a self-denying grace that says to others, in effect, I will give myself away for your benefit. And then directed back to God, it says, I'll give my life and everything to live and serve you. It is a divinely bestowed love on the one who will lay down his life for his friends, John 15, verse 13. It's the sincere love of the brethren with which we fervently love one another from the heart, 1 Peter 1:22. It's the perfect love that casts out fear, 1 John 4:8. Above all, it's the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, Ephesians 3:19. You can take your life as a Christian, and your devotion to God can very much be accurately measured by your love. First love, our life is going to center on our own welfare, our own interests, our own objectives, our own comfort, our own success. We won't sacrifice for others or even for the Lord. But if we love each other with the love that God provides, our life will center on pleasing Him and seeking His welfare and His glory and the welfare of others. All right, here's point C. Third thing, we've been given self-control by His Spirit, or self-discipline, it might read in your Bibles. It has a literal meaning of secure and sound mind. Also has the idea, additionally, of self-control, a properly prioritized mind. So the idea has the kind of attitude and thinking that's able to put things into perspective, to take the highs and lows of life and remain balanced. Even keel might be a synonym. Even when things are coming completely unglued, there is that level-headedness of a person that keeps the Christian focused on His power and persevering as the Spirit provides. It's the quality that Paul says again in chapter 4, verse 5, where he commands Timothy, "But you keep your head in all situations." So those three things, the gift of God through the Spirit for ministry is in you already, Timothy. You need to be reminded of that. There's no spiritual ingredients that need to be added to your life. The gift is there already, but it needs to come to full fruition. It needs to be utilized to the extent of your calling and the Spirit's power. In short, what there needs to be, Timothy, is more fire, more activity, more energy from you. Fan the gift into full flame. I mean, Paul knew that Timothy, even though the two of them were drastically different in their personalities, he knew still that Timothy could do it. He believed in him, and what's more, he knew what God had, what resources He had given him. Now, these are not natural endowments either. You can't get them out of a classroom. You can't learn them in some way. You don't get them from experience or heritage or family upbringing or environment. But all believers have these God-given endowments. We have power to be effective in His service. We have love to have the right attitude toward Him and toward others. We then have discipline to be able to focus and apply everything about our lives according to His will. So then I ask you, what more do we need? What more could we want? That's why Paul just says, fan into flame what you've already got. Now maybe, I don't know, some of you could be experiencing some strange rumblings. Maybe it's a kind of terrifying inner working in your heart, and you're thinking that God wants you to do something different or do something new. For some, it might be some dramatic change that you need to make in your life. It might even be some kind of vocational change. We've seen that before. We've seen people like Joy Hart leave Greenville and go to Chad Africa. But for most, I think it will be simply a call to step up to the plate and use the gifts that God's given you right where you are. Most likely, it will be to assume further responsibility in your church, such as working in Sunday school, working with our students in Awana. What a great time to get busy. We have Awana starting up in a few weeks. Or to sing in the choir. What a great time to sing in the choir. You don't have to have the giftedness of an operatic singer. Kathy will take you. You just have a willing voice. Choir starts practice again next month. Or to go on the next summer missions trip. I think there'll probably be another one. See, the ministries to which God calls his people are myriad. There's so many different things that you can utilize your gifts through and get involved. I believe that God lovingly bestows desires that correspond to his gifts. So that if you just get busy in some interest or what you like to do, then somehow God will direct you and he will confirm you in what gifts he's given you to do. So, fan into flame your gift. Do the work that he's asked you to do. In every case, Romans 12:11 said, we should not be lagging behind in diligence, but be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. I thought about a couple of other passages of Scripture that I think really relate. The two parables in the Gospels. The one, the parable of the talents, Matthew 25. The other one, the parable of the minas, in Luke 19. I think they illustrate clearly the duty of service, the reward of faithfulness, and at the same time, the danger of fear and idleness. You may remember those two stories. They're different, but they're very similar in a lot of ways. In both parables, you'll recall the master has gone away, Jesus says, and he's left three of his servants, varying degrees of abilities or resources for them to utilize in their lives while he's gone, or invest in their lives while he's gone. In both parables, you might remember, both of the first two servants have utilized their resources. They've made more. The master, when he comes back, then commends them for their faithfulness, and they are both rewarded. In both parables, then, the third servants do not utilize their resources. But what do? They both hid their talents. Check it out when you go home. Matthew 25, Luke 19. They hid their talents or their gifts and did nothing with them. And what's interesting is that in both passages, the stated reason they did nothing was because they were fearful. They were fearful and they didn't want to take any risk. And one of the most striking aspects of both parables is the master's words to them, those two third servants. He didn't just say that they were inactive or that they were complacent or even that they were unfaithful, although all those things are true. He said, exact words, you wicked servant. Matthew 25, he said, you wicked, lazy servant. You're wicked. Now, it's obvious in both of those parables as well who the characters represent. Okay, let's go through them. The servants represent us, like it or not. And the master represents Jesus, who's imparted gifts to us through his spirit. He's gone away, and what's he going to do? He's going to come back someday. And then the ending scenes in those two parables symbolize, I think, that day when Jesus does return. And you and I are each one having to stand before him and give an account of our lives. What's he going to say? What's he going to say? So far, we've studied with the first seven verses here in 2 Timothy They tell us about two men, Paul and Timothy, and they're making. Paul claims he's Jesus Christ's apostle, quote, by the will of God. As he said, it was by the grace of God he was what he was, 1 Corinthians 15:10. There was a whole complex of factors that had made Timothy what he was. He had a godly upbringing, his mom and his grandma. He had Paul's friendship and training. He had God's gift to him and his own self-discipline to stir up that gift. In principle, it's the same for all of God's people. Both Paul and Timothy, I think, are also great examples of the mysterious combination of divine responsibility, or divine sovereignty, excuse me, and human responsibility. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility. Those two facts that we find difficult to put together and explain doctrinally in our minds. So Paul could write of God's will, and he could assert that God's grace had made him what he was. And then he quickly goes on to say, if you look at 1 Corinthians 15:10, here's what he adds very quickly. And his grace toward me was not without effect. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God which is with me. So Paul says he added his labor to God's grace, although to be sure, as he says, it was God's grace that gave me the strength to do that anyway. Timothy was the same. He had a mom and a grandma who could teach him out of the scriptures and lead him toward steps of salvation. Paul would be the actually one who could bring him to Christ, befriend him, pray for him, train him, write to him, exhort him, and God could give him special gifts. But still, after all that, Timothy had to stir up what was given within him. He had to add his own effort to God's gifts. And we're no different. Whatever you and I have received from God, either indirectly through some natural resource or circumstances or spiritual endowment, it could come through our parents or friends or teachers. Most of all, it comes from God. And it's our responsibility to get busy, to keep fanning into flame the gift or gifts that God has given us. Otherwise, we will never be the man or woman of God that God wants us to be, and will never fulfill the ministry of service he wants us to do. Let's pray. Father, what a great time of the year to hear your calling, to hear your words about serving and utilizing the gifts you've given us. Lord, there may be some people out there thinking, I don't know what a gift I have. I don't think I have any. Well, we know that's not true. Each person has been distributed to them some gift, at least one or more, to use in your service. And Lord, even if people here today are confused about what they should do or how you've gifted them, allow them to know, Lord, they have the Holy Spirit. So to start with, they have power and love and self-control within them that makes them capable of serving you. Whether that be in Awana or children's church or choir or working on the grounds here at the church or going on a mission trip, whatever it is, Lord, move your people, will you, at Emmanuel Baptist Church. Get them out of the pews. Get them out of their idleness. Take away their excuses and their fears. May they be the kind of faithful servants who one day stand before you and hear you say to them, well done, good and faithful servant. Oh God, I pray that for every person who calls themselves a believer in Christ here at Emmanuel Baptist Church. In Jesus' name we pray.